Well, if you've been with us since this series has begun a couple of weeks ago, I think you'd agree that the subject matter on each time we've had the meetings has been very intriguing, and I'm sure tonight's is no exception. So let's welcome our brother Brian as he leads us in considering the author, audience, and occasion.
All right, good evening, everyone. As Jim had mentioned, my subject matter for tonight's study is for us to grow in our consideration of the author, the audience, and the occasion. If you're in need of a handout, there's some people that are generously passing them out. Just throw up your hand, and they'll get one into your hands. While they are doing that, just allow me to pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the grace that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and our King. Our desire is to honor him, to grow in our understanding of his work of redemption and our service to him and to his church. Would you please, Holy Spirit, move through us and create in us clean hearts that we might be wholly devoted to you and we would do all things to your glory and to your praise. It is in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. Amen. All right. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, says the author of Hebrews. God spoke. What we're about to do is undertake or continue the process of hermeneutics or studying the way to interpret the Bible. But one thing that is important in advance of us considering the author and the audience and the occasion is to have in the forefront of our minds that the whole of Scripture has one single author, though it is done through the agency of men, and that is God. So God has spoken to us through his holy and inspired word. The Holy Spirit, through the agency of human men, he is the one behind every book of the Bible, all 66 of them. And the author's audience, God's audience, is all of mankind, you and I. The occasion or the point of his story is a revelation of God's redemptive plan for man, which was carried out through the work of Jesus Christ. So from Genesis to Revelation, we have one complete story, one single author, one audience, and one point or one occasion. And this needs to be something that we do not lose sight of when we get into the individual books that comprise the canon of Scripture. So the Bible is telling us a story about God. Contrary to what you may have heard if you're from other churches, North Shore is fantastic about emphasizing this and making it clear, but the Bible is a story about God. And yes, the Bible is a story which speaks of man as the beneficiary of what God has done, but this is a story about God, about the Creator. It begins with creation in Genesis chapter 1, and it continues and fulfills itself in a new creation, all of which is done by God. Creation, redemption, and new creation is the work of God. This story, what you have in your hands, if you have a Bible open and you have read it before, is a story about God. We are involved in it, but we are not the primary component of it. And so as a result, any form of interpretation or any interpretation that you do with regards to Scripture must be theocentric, meaning God at the center, not man at the center, but theocentric. As I said, man is the beneficiary of God's work of redemption, but the entire message of the Bible is centered around God's own majesty and God's glory and what God has done through creation and through the redemptive work of Christ. So keep that in mind, because if you miss that, you're going to completely misunderstand and misinterpret the individual books that are comprising the whole of Scripture. So now, when you as a reader participate in this process of considering the author and considering the audience and considering the occasion, what you're actually doing is participating or practicing hermeneutics. That word has been a scary word to me for a very, very long time, and it wasn't until becoming a member of North Shore and hearing it so often and hearing the emphasis of it that prior to here, I would just ignore it altogether. And so what I would like to accomplish today is disarm you of that fear, if you in fact have that fear, if you're like me, so that you can better understand what is hermeneutics. It's not just this fancy term, but it actually is steeped in some very simple principles, and it's fruitful for us. So firstly, the word hermeneutics, it's derived from a Greek word, hermeneuien, which means to interpret or translate. Okay, so hermeneutics means to interpret or translate. And that Greek word, this is novel to me, this is new information, I like new information, maybe you do. That Greek word actually is derived from the name Hermes, which if you're familiar with Greek mythology, Hermes was a particular individual in Greek mythology who was the interpreter of divine messages. So you see how the word hermeneutics and Hermes are similar. If hermeneutics is the interpretation or to the translation of a text, Hermes is the one who delivers divine messages. There is some similarity there. Interesting fact about Hermes, he was the only Olympian, or the inhabitant of Mount Olympus, that was permitted to go from the human or mortal world and the divine world and pass back and forth. So that's another interesting thing, which hopefully will help you understand hermeneutics when you hear that word, because it's speaking of this passing over a bridge, similar to the way you would cross the bridge to get from Bayside to Whitestone, or go into the city from Long Island City into Manhattan. You have to cross over a bridge. This term hermeneutics is emblematic of that, or representative of that, because what's happening when you are seeking to engage in the art of hermeneutics is you're crossing over from your present world, the modern world as you and I know it, as you and I experience it, and you're going back to the historical context of the individuals who were both writing scripture and the recipients of what was written. So you are going from where you are back in time, as it were, to better comprehend what has been written. So it's the art of transporting, hermeneutics, that is the art of transporting your mind out of your immediate context, of your culture, your time, your language, your worldview, so that you can hear the text the way the original author intended for his original readers to hear it. You know this as exegesis. This happens on a basis, on a regular Sunday and Wednesday night basis. The church is wonderful at practicing this. After exegesis, you have contextualization, which you know as application, which if you're like me, that's your favorite part of the sermon, where you can now apply what you have heard to your life today. But the art of exegesis requires us to go back over this bridge, and when we cross back to our side, we apply it or contextualize it for our benefit. So that's the overview of generally what we're doing here when we consider author, audience, and occasion. Now, there are four key principles of exegesis. They're on your outline, so I'll just highlight them quickly. A text has one meaning. One meaning alone, that's the author's intended meaning. The meaning of the text is genre dependent. I'll go into, if you're not familiar with genre, we'll mention that shortly. But for example, if the genre is a narrative, it must be understood as a story. The context is key to interpretation. On April 8th, Mike Chang is going to preach about context being king. This is a very important thing. Context is a key to interpretation, to understanding. And there's two types of context, as I understand it. There's historical context, and then there's specific context. So allow me just to explain briefly. Historical context would be the whole life setting where the book arose, the geographical, political, cultural setting. And then the specific context is what is immediately taking place in the life situation surrounding that book. So let me give you an example to help you understand it, using 1 Corinthians as the basis. So Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the historical context of that is the city of Corinth was a large, multicultural Roman province. It was home to many Jews and Gentiles. It was a place of great wealth and affluence, and also a place that had a reputation for immorality and also idolatry. That's the historical context. The specific context of Paul's letter is addressing a church. a church that had divisions, a church that was suffering from instances of sexual immorality, a church that was disgracing and dishonor the Lord's Supper, a church within Corinth that was in danger of idol worship, a church that needed correction. They, geographically, historically, were in this broader area of the world that was suffering and the victims of these same type of issues. And so Paul personally gets involved in bringing correction there. So that's briefly touching on context. Mike will go into that in more detail. And finally, the fourth point, which you see, is text is given the priority, where we do not bring our presuppositions or our agenda to the text, and we don't read our agenda into the text. The text is given priority. So that is put to bed. Now, one more preface. Before we consider the author and the audience and the occasion, we need to identify the genre of what we're reading. This determines the rules for understanding the text. And after we begin to understand how, after that, then we can begin to understand how the truth is being communicated. So examples of genre, you have narrative, you have poetry, you have proverbs, you have parables, epistles, and so on. So it's necessary to know what the genre is before you start to dive into identifying author, audience, and occasion. All right. Now we can get into the meat of this. But I would like you first to complete this sentence, or it's actually lyrics to a song. Oh, I wonder, wonder who, oh, who. Excellent. That was underwhelming, but yes, who wrote the Book of Love? You know how to finish that sentence, but I want to ask you, how many of you, besides Vinnie Nizzo, know who wrote that song? Anyone? No one? No guesses. All right, Vinnie, do you know? Vinnie, you were my ace in the hole. This is a 1950s doo-wop band. Vinnie Nizzo doesn't know the answer. Oh my gosh, I should have talked to you beforehand. All right. The Monotones. The Monotones was, or are, were, past tense, I suppose. Yes, sir.
That's who wrote it. I didn't know.
Okay. They, yes, one of the members of, you know the Monotones.
So now I didn't let you down. I know the Monotones.
Okay, Vinnie knows, thank you. All right. Vinny knows the Monotones. Excellent. The individual who wrote it, though, good point. Vinny does not know. So the Monotones, they were actually a six-person band, an American doo-wop band from the 1950s. They actually began their musical prowess from their church, New Hope Baptist Church or New Hope Baptist Choir in Newark, New Jersey. Now, Charles Patrick is the individual who wrote the song. He was inspired by watching a Pepsodent toothpaste commercial with the quip at the end of the advertisement saying, "I wonder where the yellow went." So, does this help your sanctification in any way? Not at all. However, it does hopefully prove a point that while you appreciate that song, you know that song, you gain a little bit more. There is more value to be had when you inspect and understand who wrote it, where they came from, their motivation for writing it, and you have a greater appreciation for that. And I pray that all of us are better students of God's word than we are of 1950s doo-wop bands, because we do have some work to do if our biblical studies are on par with our doo-wop historical knowledge. Anyway, now let's actually get into it. Identifying the author. So you have on your handout a list of questions that just came to mind that we wrote down, which hopefully are an aid to you when you start to employ this practice. So when you begin to read the text, or even in advance of reading the text, you should ask yourself these questions. Does the text identify who wrote the book? Is it clear? Is it distinct? Or is it somewhat unclear? When you start reading, have this in mind. Who wrote the book? Does the text tell me? And if we do know who wrote the book, what do we already know about that author? Who were his contemporaries? Do you know his socioeconomic condition? Was he Jewish? Was he a non-Jew? Was he Gentile? If he was a Jew, what tribe was he from? Was he alive during the reign of King David? Was he an exile sent out of Jerusalem, or was he an exile returning from Jerusalem? Did he write any other books in the Bible? How long before Christ did he write his book? Did he personally walk with Jesus in the flesh, and did he encounter the resurrected Christ? These are all questions you can ask in advance of and during your reading of the text so that you can gain a deeper understanding of the author and better contextualize what it is that he is writing and how it is relevant to his audience and ultimately relevant to you. One thing that's important, which I don't think anyone here is guilty of, is when opening to a certain book in the Bible, you don't want to presume if the title of the book is a name that indicates authorship. For example, the book of Ruth is not written by Ruth, but written about Ruth. And the Jewish tradition attributes authorship actually to Samuel. In the case of 1 and 2 Timothy, it's not a story, or it's not a book written by Timothy, but it's a letter written to Timothy for his instruction, for his encouragement, for him to be equipped as a leader. So don't assume right at the onset like you would with the Gospels, okay, Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and John wrote the Gospel of John, and so on. Just because the name is there doesn't indicate authorship. Again, I don't think we're guilty of that because we are well taught here. So when we know the author, we're actually better able to acquire information that can inform us what he thinks about certain topics. And I'll give you a very hopefully relevant example, at least for the members here. So when Ed Moore stands up on the stage after church night, after the Lord's Supper, and he begins to say, okay, we've never done this before, but what? You laugh because you know Ed, you know the author, you know what he means when he begins to say that. So the more that you get to know the authors of Scripture, the more that you understand them within their own context, the better able you are to understand what they are saying when they are saying it. So I had this question at one point. I reached a moment where I was frustrated and feeling that I was not succeeding in my preparation, and I wrote down on my paper, why does it even matter who wrote each book? Like I reached this point where I was just frustrated myself. And fortunately, I was given an answer. And if we believe that the Holy Spirit is the true author, this is also the argument of why does it even matter? If we believe that the Holy Spirit's the true author, why bother exploring the human author at all? Like if I know the ultimate author, the human author doesn't seem as important. Well, human authorship matters because it provides us with eyewitness accounts to help us establish the historical reliability of the events that are described in Scripture. Because everything in the Bible has happened somewhere, at some time, and someone witnessed it. Everything in the Bible has historical relevance. It is part of a timeline which God is ultimately the author of. And there are individuals within that period of history when these books were written that were witnesses to this, that were the recipients of this revelation, that wrote it down. And it was preserved by people that followed them for the benefit of the original audience and every audience from the original to us today. And so the human author matters, and I'll give you an example of why. So the book of Isaiah, it was written by a man, by Isaiah, who was alive during the reign of at least four kings. So specifically, though, during the reign of King Hezekiah. And you can figure this out just by opening the book of Isaiah and turning to chapter 1, verse 1. Because it says right at the beginning, he was the prophet during the reign of so-and-so, and one of which was King Hezekiah. So within the book of Isaiah, you have explicit prophecies that speak about the coming judgment and then the restoration of the people of Israel back to Jerusalem. Now, critics of the Bible will tell you that the author that wrote the first few chapters of Isaiah is one Isaiah, and then there was a different Isaiah that wrote the subsequent chapters, which include the prophecy. And they're doing that as a way to wash away the prophetic nature of this text. And so the human author in this case is very, very important, because if it's three Isaiahs, then God, in fact, is not able to foreknow the future and tell of the future and prophesy of what is going to happen and name the individual responsible for what is going to happen in the future. So it diminishes the glory of God when you discount the human author. And that's something that we don't want to do. And let me give you some of the details of that. So King Hezekiah was the king from 727 BC to 698 BC, roughly. Okay. The exile to Babylon, when the Jewish people were physically removed by the nation of Babylon out of Jerusalem, that happened around 586 BC, or came to completion around 586 BC. So that's about 100 years from, or more, from the time that King Hezekiah reigned. So Isaiah wrote over 100 years before the exile even happened. He wrote about the exile, and then he wrote about, ahead of time, the return from exile. And then he named the individual, who was Cyrus, that would bring the people back and restore the temple that was destroyed by Babylon. But in Isaiah's time, that temple was still standing. So God, through the human agency of Isaiah, gave prophecy that speaks of his glory, that is God's glory, tells of the warning and the peril of these people of Israel that have turned their back on God. And then it also reveals the promise of God restoring to these people the very thing that they have forfeited. It's remarkable. But if you neglect the human authorship or discount it altogether, you run the risk of stealing from God his glory that is due for his foreknowledge and his sovereignty and knowing the way that history will go and telling things ahead of time. So we do not want to discount the identity of the author, the human authorship rather. So I want to just encourage you, although the process of learning about the author and figuring out some of the historical context might seem daunting or overwhelming at the start, this is something you gain piece by piece and day by day. Just as the disciples, when they walked with the Lord, face to face with the Lord Jesus, made mistake after mistake and didn't fully comprehend everything for 3 years and more, and even after his resurrection, when Jesus told them plainly, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners and killed, and then on the third day I'm going to rise, he didn't even mince any words. It still was like just their brains were seizing because they didn't comprehend. Be encouraged. We, like the disciples, are the beneficiaries of the Holy Spirit, and he, as the book of John, the first book of John says, is the one that will guide us, and he is our teacher. And John, the Gospel of John also says that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all the truth. But that necessitates or that requires in advance that you are engaged in God's word and you are fellowshipping with the Holy Spirit. Apart from that, you stand to gain nothing. You will not, by osmosis, benefit and grow in your understanding of Scripture. You must be fellowshipping and engaged with God and his word. So, identifying the author, identifying the audience now. So, sometimes this is not explicitly stated in the text itself. We don't actually know who was the immediate audience. But the work of knowing the author can at least assist you in figuring out who he was writing to. Now, in the case of Isaiah, as I mentioned previously, the context tells us that his immediate audience was the idolatrous nation of Jerusalem, both the people and the leaders, kings as well as citizens. And these people were alive during the reign of King Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah wrote to the people that were alive during this period in history. It was not written to you and I, though the warnings that Isaiah gives about being an idol worshiper and turning from the living God are applicable to us, his message was not written to you and I specifically. We are not Jews. We are not living in Jerusalem. We are not at risk of having God's temple torn apart and ripped down and burned down, and we are not at risk of being exiled. That was the immediate threat to the people at this point in history. So again, on your outline, you have some questions, simple questions to ask when you're reading the text. Who was the author writing to? Where did that audience live? And at what point in history were they alive? Was it written to an individual or to a group? What do we already know about him or them? Was the audience a church? Was the church healthy or sick? Or perhaps was the author writing to himself? You consider David, how many psalms he wrote that were very personal and directed inwardly, where in Psalm 42:11 he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" David wasn't necessarily writing that to an individual. He wasn't penning that letter for a friend, but that was him, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to himself and serving his own soul. So these things these questions are worth asking as you're reading it. Again, though, why does it matter who the audience was at all? If I can derive application from the message to myself, then it's irrelevant to me who the original audience was. Like, it doesn't matter. Well, my argument against that is only a crazy person goes through someone else's mailbox, opens up a letter, reads it, and says, "Oh, what a lovely letter this individual wrote to me." Like, you'd be absolutely crazy to think stealing someone's mail and reading it means that because I'm in possession of it, that letter is actually directed to me. No, it's not. You just happen to have a copy, or you just happen to have the original manuscript in this case of a letter, but that was intended for someone else. When it comes to scripture, the mailman, as it were, who delivered this mail, he followed the address on the envelope, and he delivered it to the individual in history, in time, that it was intended to. You and I, by way of the preservation of scripture, have a copy of that. So don't assume that you're the audience, that, oh, everything that's written in the book of Hebrews is directed to me personally, to Brian Fent. Like, this author has written me a personal letter. Don't fall victim to that. There was an intended audience. It's not us. It said, I don't know who said it. I heard it from Keith Allen, but he heard it from someone else who heard it from someone else. But that scripture was written for us, but not to us. So for our benefit, but we are not the immediate audience of scripture, or the individual books, rather. So using historical and specific context, which we talked about at the beginning, will help you identify the recipients of the mail, as it were, and begin to read through their eyes to gain a correct understanding of its meaning. So here's another example. So when Paul in the book of Colossians says these words, "Tychicus will tell you about my activities. I have sent him to you." Neither you or I are so naive to think any day now Tychicus is going to walk through that door and he's going to deliver to me the message that Paul has given to him. We're not that foolish. By now, Tychicus is very old. I don't think he's very mobile. In fact, I bet he's completely decomposed and decayed. He is not going to come here. We know that that's not intended for us. Conversely, later in that book, Paul says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, be watchful in thanksgiving," or "watchful in prayer with thanksgiving." This is applicable to us, though not directly written to us, it still has application for us as followers of Christ. We can engage in steadfast prayer and be watchful with thanksgiving while doing it. That is somewhat of an obvious example. I don't think anyone is going to assume that Tychicus or Timothy is coming with a personal letter for them or greetings from Paul. So identify the occasion, the third part, and then we're actually going to practice this together. So identifying the occasion, this is why the author is writing to the audience in the first place. What's his purpose in writing? And you have on your outline some questions there. Was it to encourage, to inform, to rebuke, to warn of pending danger, to edify or convey wisdom? Was it to express a general truth about God or a specific truth? Was it to chronicle a particular moment in the history of God's people? Or was it a call to praise and worship? These are just some questions that you can ask yourself, and hopefully the text will give you an answer to, all to help you build in your understanding of what the original intention of the author was. And so, knowing why the author is writing to the audience keeps you from misunderstanding and misapplying what he's saying. So, for instance, Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he wrote to the people of Israel, the specific historical people of Israel that were delivered from bondage in Egypt. He wrote for them to be grounded in a knowledge of who the Lord is. This brand new people, this people was birthed, as it were, the day that God delivered them from slavery. And they were more familiar with the pagan and Egyptian practices than they were with the living and true God. And so Moses, through the revelation that he received throughout the time he was with the Israelites wandering the wilderness and up on Mount Sinai, was intended to ground these people in an understanding of who the true living God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The book of Jeremiah was written to warn those same people, although generations later, to warn those same people that they have forgotten who the living God is. And there is impending judgment coming because of their negligence of him. And finally, John wrote the Gospel of John so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have eternal life in his name. In some cases, like John, the author is explicit in what his purpose and occasion is in writing his letter. So let's practice now. In the short amount of time we have left, I have two people that I've asked to read scripture. So open to the book of Philemon. Tom was wonderful to accept my request to read this entire book. And we're going to get him a microphone. If he's got a microphone, excellent. And so take 10 seconds, Tom, for people to open to Philemon. If you're looking for it, find the book of Hebrews. It's the book that precedes it. And we're going to read the entire book because this is what we need to do in order to begin our comprehension of the author, the audience, and the occasion. So we got a nice short book, 25 verses in total. Take it away, Tom.
Greetings, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Alphaea, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, I appeal for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all, or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greeting to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Amen. Thank you. So, before we get to the author, can anyone tell me what the genre of this book is? A letter, yes. It was a letter. How do we know? Well, we know by the form of the writing, the personalization of the message, the greeting, and the benediction at the end. So, the big question now is, who was the author of the book? Yes, Paul. Paul, how can we tell? Well, the very first word in the whole entire book is Paul, but that's not always the indication. But he identifies himself, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. That will be the first thing where we can put a pin in it and say, maybe it's Paul. Verse 19, though, makes it completely clear that it is Paul. Verse 19 says, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. So we can confidently say that Paul was the author of this. Also, he references himself personally in verse 9, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. So we have at least three occasions where we can confidently say Paul was the author of this letter. So the question that we want to ask to, again, we want to understand more about this author is, what do we know about Paul from other books of the Bible? Now, keep just a bookmark in Philemon and turn backwards to the book of Acts, specifically to chapter 9. I'm going to read you two verses from chapter 7 and chapter 8, but turn to Acts chapter 9, and Isaac Warren is going to read a few of those verses to us. But first, here, we want to answer this question with a little more detail. What do we already know about Paul from the other books? Well, we can derive from Acts chapter 7, verse 58, that there was a moment in time, historically, where a man named Stephen was about to be stoned, and those that were going to stone him, they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and witnesses of this stoning laid down garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, that's not Paul, that's Saul. So we're just going to have to keep that in our back pocket. Turning to chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. So we're learning this man, Saul, was a witness to the stoning of a Christian, and he was an approver of it. Turning to Acts chapter 9 now, beginning in verse 1 and through verse 19, if Isaac, you do not have to stand. You can stay seated and read to us, brother, just Acts 9, verse 1 through 19, so we can learn a little bit more about this person that right now is identified as Saul.
All right. Acts 9, starting in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened.
Amen. Thank you. So now we're gaining a little bit more understanding. So this man, Saul, was on his way to arrest and to persecute even more Christians. He was an opponent to Christ. But the Lord Jesus, Saul, the Lord Jesus stopped him in his tracks, blinded him, and then ultimately converts him and calls him to be a witness for Christ. But again, this context is only telling us about Saul. If you continue reading through the book of Acts, you'll learn more about this man, but specifically in Acts 13, verse 9, this key little bit of information now helps us even more. Verse 9, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And this is Paul with Barnabas on his way to Cyprus. But now we understand that Saul was also known as Paul. And the same Paul wrote this letter to Philemon. Now we know that Paul was an unkind, before Christ, he was an unkind, belligerent, Christ-hating, Christian-hating man, merciless and violent, who took delight in persecuting and killing Christians. 1 Timothy, Paul, though, a letter that Paul also wrote, which we're not going to go into the detail to prove that, but take my word for it, and go study on your own. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, the second half of verse 15 through verse 16, Paul says this, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So now we see the dichotomy, the difference between Saul or Paul before Christ and that of him after. He understands how rich in mercy the Lord Jesus is, how Paul was the recipient of that mercy, and the purpose for which Paul received that mercy was so that others would understand they are not so far gone in their sin that the Lord will not redeem them and cannot redeem and save them. Paul says, I was the worst, certified worst. And if Jesus Christ will save the worst, he'll save any sinner. So keep that in mind. We're building now, so we know the genre, we know the author, the audience. Turning back to Philemon, the audience, again, you'll see why I picked this book, because it is a relatively easy exercise, and also it's short. The audience, identified in verse 1, who was the audience? Philemon, yeah, Philemon. But also, not just Philemon, to Philemon, and identifies him or gives detail, our beloved fellow worker. So Philemon, a believer, Philemon, a brother, as well as Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in his house. So this letter addressed to Philemon had additional recipients in mind. They were also to derive edification and understanding from this letter, though Philemon was the immediate audience. There were also others in mind. We learn also from the text, Philemon was a believer. He was a faithful servant. Philemon had a church gathering in his house. Based on the nature of Paul's words and the way in which he's speaking about Philemon, it gives indication that Paul and Philemon were close friends at some point, companions to some degree. And also, Philemon, we can gather from the text, was a man of wealth, evidenced by the fact that he had a bondservant, a slave, and namely Onesimus. In addition to the fact that Philemon's own home was the location where a church gathered. So you'd assume, reasonably, though still an assumption, that by evidence of these facts, he was a man of wealth. So We have the author, we have the audience, and we know a little bit more about the audience based on the text. Now we have the occasion. Now the occasion is not singular, but it's plural. In Paul's case, he wanted to communicate a few things to Philemon. Number one was to encourage him. Verse 4 through verse 7 is Paul building Philemon up, encouraging him for all the labor that he's engaged in for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the saints, and for the advancement of the kingdom. Paul's lifting Philemon's spirit by acknowledging, I've heard of and I've seen the work that you're doing for the Lord, and I want you to be strengthened in your spirit and resolve to continue in this. Verses 10 through 18, this is the meat of what Paul is, or the occasion, the purpose of Paul's writing. He's appealing for Philemon to be merciful. Now, it is not a coincidence that Paul, the chiefest amongst sinners, who received and acknowledged the richness of Christ's mercy, would now be an advocate for others and appeal that they would too be merciful. Because Paul has a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus' mercy in his mind, and he's calling Philemon, who could be very well justified in exacting the opposite of mercy, but judgment upon Onesimus for departing and leaving him, which at that point, Onesimus, if he was and truly a bondservant, is the property of Philemon. Paul is advocating and imploring him, be merciful. So verses 10 through 18 speak of Paul's appeal for mercy. Verse 20, Paul's appealing for refreshment in Christ, where he says, yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart. Now, from where does this refreshment come? It comes from Philemon's response to Paul's request for mercy for Onesimus. See, Paul, the text reveals, Paul has grown very fond of Onesimus. Onesimus was a servant and a help and encouragement to Paul while he was in prison. Paul identifies in this very text, he is a prisoner for Christ. So Paul was bound and in chains, and here this man Onesimus is serving and encouraging and strengthening Paul physically as well as spiritually. And Paul, you can surmise, comes to learn Onesimus knows Philemon. And Paul says, I know Philemon. How do you know Philemon, Onesimus? He says, well, I was his servant. And Paul starts to connect the dots and says to Onesimus, you need to go back to Philemon. And I'm going to send you with a letter. And this letter is going to appeal to Philemon that he would be merciful to you, that he would understand that he is getting back not just a bondservant, but he's getting back a brother. He's getting back a believer who's been of great service to me. And he will be of even greater service to you, Philemon, because you have gained a fellow worker of Christ or in Christ. And so the final appeal or the purpose or occasion for Paul's letter in this case is for prayer and an anticipation of a reunion. Paul's hopeful that he will be released from prison. In verse 21, he says, I'm confident in your obedience, and I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. So Paul is seeking prayer, and he's seeking a reunion, saying, Philemon, remember me, and be in expectation that I'm going to be with you soon. I have a confident hope in my Lord that he'll release me, and then we'll be united together. And the three of us, Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, can worship God in unison in the flesh. And so this is just a very simple, practical application of what we studied. But you can apply this to every book within Scripture. But you must be a careful reader, not just cursory, ripping through the text, but careful. Identify with a pen. Did the beginning, opening verses of the book identify the author? And do I know something about this author that will help me understand what he's writing? This is generally the practice that we've gone over today, but I hope it was of value to you. We're right on time from the standpoint of my limit. So I don't know if we're going to have questions. Should we have questions? Should I pray? Yes, we'll have questions. If there are questions, Lord willing, I can answer them. If there are no questions, I also would happily accept no questions.
Brian, thanks so much for teaching tonight, brother. You did such a faithful job. Super encouraging. Yeah. Yeah. My question for you, brother, is what should we do in a situation like reading the book of Hebrews where, like, the author is not immediately evident, it's debated over, or reading a book like 1 John where the audience is not clear either. He just starts writing.
That's a wonderful question. So what you can do is, with regards to the book of Hebrews and also the letters that John wrote, is when the immediate text is insufficient in giving you the information you need to identify the author and even the audience in some cases, you can turn to extra-biblical resources like historians and commentators which have studied the historicity of these books and the predecessors, or not the predecessors, but those that came after the authors, to gain a better insight as to who the original author was. In the case of Hebrews, we know it's still unknown. Some people say Paul, some people say not. Ed preached a whole series on Hebrews, and I'm sure he could give you his opinion on who he thinks was the author. But in those cases, that's when you can sort of withdraw. If the text is not immediately explicit in who the author was, you can then yield to the Holy Spirit as the author. It's the scripture is preserved and has utility for us. And though we are uncertain of who it was that wrote it and who was even the immediate audience, it doesn't detract from its utility to us ultimately. Hopefully that's sufficient in its answer. Michael and Mike. Oh, two Mikes. Michael Cyrus first. Here comes a curveball.
I hope it's not a curveball. How can we explain these scriptures to other people around us? And what would you say if I was to go to someone, to a non-believer, and tell them that the Bible is the true word of God, and they say to me, that's not true?
So your first question was, how can we explain these? Okay. Well, first you want to be a student of the word yourself so that you have a firm comprehension. And it would be a dangerous thing to begin to teach someone something that you first don't have a firm understanding of. And so the very first thing you do is go to the Lord in prayer. You open up His Word and you ask the Holy Spirit to make clear to you that you can understand and rightly divide what has been preserved and written down for our edification and understanding. And then you want to seek fellowship with those who also know the Word to make sure you are, in fact, correct in your understanding. So you would go to... Yeah, you have a wonderful resource in the elders of this church and the broader scope of the membership, to where if there's something you're looking to share with an unbeliever, be certain of your own comprehension of it so that you can articulate it clearly to them. And if they do have questions, which often is the case with an unbeliever, and you don't have the answer, don't be afraid to say, I don't actually have an answer for you right now, but I have the Holy Spirit dwelling within me and a resource in God's Word where if you give me time, I'll go and inspect it and come back with an adequate answer for you. But definitely be a student of the Word yourself before you look to encourage and teach other people. So. Other Mike.
Thank you, Brian. You did a great job.
Praise God.
With respect to audience, just want to highlight something and then ask you a question. The first thing I want to highlight is that this is especially important now, given what is happening in the world around us, because very often, whenever something bad happens in the world, whether it be like an earthquake or a tsunami or some type of terrorist activity or war in the Middle East, there's always someone who will say that whatever is happening is God's judgment on a certain group of people in our country, and they'll say, as it prophesied by a prophet in the Old Testament. And it's just so important to understand that those prophets were speaking to a particular group of people. It was a prophecy for the Israelites. It was a prophecy for the nation of Judah, etc. And so you don't fall into that type of mistake where you interpret something that's happening currently as God's judgment against someone in our country.
Amen.
So what would you do if, let's say someone's reading the Old Testament prophets, major prophets or minor prophets, and they just don't know, like, who is really the audience, who specifically is the audience. How do you go about that? Do you personally just read through that book? Do you pick up another book outside of the Bible that will help you? Or do you read maybe that little section in the study Bible, like right before that little intro? Mm-hmm. How should a Christian go about learning who the audience actually is?
The first step that I would say for any Christian, and this is something that I've employed personally, is read the entire text. Read the entire text very, very carefully and very meticulously, because a lot of the questions that you have in your mind, the text often answers, especially with regards to the prophets. Like there are confounding and difficult components to their prophecies, but the immediate audience is often, at least in the case of the Old Testament, is the nation of Israel. They're God's chosen people. Like the whole of the Old Testament is a message that was authored for these people. They were supposed to be God's witnesses to the world. They were supposed to testify by the way in which they were different. They were set apart from the other nations around them. And a lot of the Old Testament is the Lord coming in and correcting them at many times where they're falling short, they're missing the mark, they're not understanding who he is, and therefore they're misrepresenting him to the world. So start by reading the entire text. I'll give you an example. In the book of Daniel, I had missed this, I'd read it a dozen times. In the book of Daniel, in the first chapter, the very last verse in the first chapter, it says, Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, I talked about Cyrus briefly in this study. In Isaiah chapter 45, Daniel, to give you some context, Daniel was an exile. He was one of the people pulled out of Jerusalem. And Daniel, we know as a prophet, he was taken. He became a very high-ranking individual within the nation of Babylon and all the Medo-Persia, like all of these countries that came and conquered Babylon thereafter. But it says Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel had one foot in all of the prophecy of Jeremiah, literally a contemporary of Jeremiah, warning the people, the judgment of God is coming. You're going to be removed from this nation. Daniel was one of those people. And Daniel was alive to see the prophesied man chosen by God, Cyrus, come into power and authority and be the agent to restore the people back. So Daniel could see the judgment and the coming restoration that was prophesied by a contemporary and also someone that predated him from the standpoint of a prophet in Isaiah. So the text is it's the most valuable resource you can go to. It just requires being careful in your reading and connecting. When you see a name, write it down, write down where you found it so that when you come across that name later, you can start to connect the dots and you see how meticulously woven together God has the words of Scripture and how they are all just echoing his glory. So hopefully that's sufficient.
Yeah, your answer is the right one. Yeah, I was going to say how I usually do it is I read the introduction. I think we just have so much information nowadays in our study Bibles, and it's so valuable. Like, I don't think any generation of God's people has ever had this much information before. But I think you're saying the right one, which is read the text in its entirety first.
Welcome. Any other questions? Excellent. All right. I'll close us in prayer, and that will be the end of it. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. It is precious. It is a light to us who were once walking in darkness, and it is a lamp to our feet to guide our steps all throughout this time here on earth and to usher us into eternal presence with you. We thank you that your word will not pass away, though heaven and earth will pass away. May your word be precious to us as it is so precious in reality. May we cherish it. May we be students of it. May we be those who apply it, not just hear it. And may we do so to be conformed to you and to your Son and to bring him glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.